Thanks for coming again. It's fun to see how many of you are interested in this particular subject. And we do want to trace some of the questions that y'all would have. So feel free to write any down and then ask them during class. And if in your reading there's some other questions that you have that come up, feel free to write them down and be prepared to ask them in class. So it's okay and it's actually right for us. That's part of the advantage of having a sort of a live class, as it were. And we want to make sure that that's a part of the benefit. But again, this other book, The Remnant of Israel, is just a really good book that relates to the Jewish people. So it's written by a Messianic Jew, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And so he's written a number of really good books related to the gospel and the Jewish community. But this is on the history, theology, and philosophy of the Messianic Jewish community. And it has some sort of additional chapters that go beyond the subject of future things, like how does the Mosaic Law relate to God's people today? That's a fascinating chapter. He'll have one also related to the nation, the present nation of Israel, and to legalism. All of those are really great chapters for you to think about, but I commend the book, and it's a fairly easy read. I think if you, I don't know, has anybody started reading that book at all yet? Okay, good. Excellent. And he's written a number of other ones, too, that are very helpful. So let's pray, and let's dive in. I think we're on page 14, are we not? Is that where we left off last time? Oh, we're on 11? Okay. Oh, boy, we got more time to catch up than I thought. Okay. Let's go for it. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, thank you for just your grace and that you're a sovereign God and that you established the end from the beginning, that all things are under your care. And we know that on the big level of this plan of your creation and then the entrance of sin and your plan for redemption and then also the culmination of all things where sin is going to be put away and you'll have a people that is reserved for worship forever and ever. And you'll even cause your son who willingly gave himself to die as a sacrifice for sin to be exalted on the earth as king. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so please bless our time tonight as we think about your word and just about your gracious sovereign plan in bringing hope and deliverance to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So page 11 then, three key provisions of the Abrahamic Covenant. And we're going to fly through some of this. I'm sorry, I still have a little bit of a cough that Dr. Frank's helping me with, so thank you, Dr. Frank. But it's one of those that stayed on for about 3.5 weeks, so gradually getting better. But so we talked about the person. I know we talked about page 12 a bit, didn't we? The personal blessing to Abraham, the national blessing to Abraham's offspring, and the universal blessing through Abraham. So those are three key provisions of the Abrahamic Covenant. So we didn't get to that page? Okay. You know what? I'm sorry. That's because I have teacher notes and they have more in it. Okay. So page 10. But we did talk about that, didn't we? Okay. And then we talked about the nature of the Abrahamic Covenant. And this is a big question, whether it's conditional or unconditional. I believe Dr. Ben Ware spent some time in the book talking about this. And there was, you know, a couple arguments that are made against the Abrahamic Covenant being unconditional. And so, you know, we have three of those printed for you. And we won't go to the scriptures because we have so much scripture to read on these. But the first argument is that Genesis 17, where circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant, says that the Abrahamic Covenant was conditional on obedience to God's commands, particularly the command meant regarding circumcision. So that's the first argument against the Abrahamic covenant being conditional. And then the second one is that Israel's disobedience removes the promise of land that the Abrahamic covenant pledged. And again, there you'll see we show some scriptures where it might appear that that is so. And then the third argument is these passages support the conditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, that all of them kind of show, okay, kind of the if and then kind of aspects of the covenant. So here's the seven statements that I would make as to kind of rebut those ideas that I think are pretty clear. First is the only obedience required prior to the initial giving of the covenant in Genesis 12 was Abraham's leaving his home. So if you say this whole covenant was dependent upon Abraham actually leaving his home, then okay, that is a condition, but that was actually prior to the covenant being made. But it was a condition for the covenant to be made with Abraham, but it was all past tense. In other words, it's already been fulfilled. You didn't have to leave his home a second or third time, okay? We don't know what God would have done had Abraham not received this command or invitation to go to the land that he would show him. But Abraham did. And in Genesis 12, there clearly are no conditions presented at the beginning of the covenant. So if you read that in Genesis 12, you'll look and look and look for any condition that God would make at the first statement of the covenant, and there's just not one present, which is significant given that, again, God's a master communicator, and if there were to be one, you'd think that that would be prominent at the first statement of the covenant. Third, to say that God added conditions after the covenant was ratified clearly rejects what Paul taught under the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So in other words, the statement about covenantal relationships or ties that the Scripture says is once a covenant's ratified, no one subtracts from it, or no one can add to it. It would be unjust related to a covenant. Four, regarding the conditional language then now found in Genesis 17, 22, and 26. I think this is really important for us because we're gonna have to deal with these texts. The condition was not attached to the promise, but to the individuals who would personally lose the benefits of the promise. And that's really important. So it's not whether or not there would be this blessing to the nation or a universal blessing through Abraham based on any conditions. The whole thing was, now, if you, as an Israelite, are to receive the benefit that God unconditionally made with your nation, then there are conditions. Right, the individual reception of that blessing is dependent upon, and we would say repentance and faith for sure. But that is totally different to say that this nation won't receive the covenant if at some point the people in the nation decide to disobey God. Because there, you know, we can even see the unfairness that would be if one generation robbed the generation 4, 5, 6, you know, 10 generations ahead of any blessing that was given to that particular bloodline, that particular people. You'd say, well, that's not fair that, you know, 10 generations ago people messed up after God made a promise to us. I want to receive that blessing. And any generation or any person is able to receive that blessing because it is unconditional to the nation. It's in perpetuity. Just read further. Individuals in the nation are not guaranteed to receive the benefits of the promise, but the nation is. So that's the covenant's not made with any individual other than Abraham. So he said, I'm going to make your name great. That's the only individual that was absolutely guaranteed an unconditional promise was Abraham. And Abraham did receive that. But to everyone else, it's the nation. And it's not to every person in that nation. And that's the key, because there's some that misrepresent the view that I would hold as saying, well, you say all Jews are saved. are going to, all individual Jews are going to be saved. No, that's a misrepresentation of the position that we would hold. I'd say even a gross misrepresentation of the position we would hold. Unbelief resulting in disobedience will remove an individual from personally receiving the blessings of the promise. But unbelief in the nation in one generation does not remove the blessings from the nation forever. In other words, to future generations. God will be faithful to turn national unbelief into faith through his gracious discipline. And we're going to talk more about that when we get into the promise to God related to the millennial kingdom and what he does to bring about a national revival after a national judgment. Individual unbelief does not negate the promises God made to the nation, but it does remove them from being blessed by those promises. Furthermore, these conditional statements were made long after the ratification of the covenant by God. So, and that's also another point, is that, you know, when you point to Genesis 17 and 22 and 26, those passages happened long after Genesis 12 and then Genesis 15. Here's a note. God employs the terms forever or everlasting on numerous occasions when referencing the Abrahamic covenant. I believe that's in your notes too, right? Those passages?
Yes.
This term olam is the strongest expression of eternity in the Hebrew language. While this term does not require the meaning of an infinite future, it does at least require the meaning of continuance as long as the present earth endures. So, in other words, at the end of the earth, it's the end of God's timeline, right? And so then after that, you're in infinite eternity, and there is going to be an eternal state, but there's sometimes when God says forever that he means all the way through the age in which this world exists, you know, and there's going to be an ultimate time when God, the heavens and earth pass away, and there's a new heaven and earth, and that's the eternal state, all right? But, and we'll talk about that in the future. But sometimes, again, I just want to state that the word forever means something. And it means more than a long, long time. At the very least, it means all the way until the end of the age. In the same way with the term everlasting. The nature of the Abrahamic covenant confirms the lasting nature of the nation of Israel. In other words, if this is unconditional and it's everlasting, then the nation of Israel is everlasting. Again, this does not mean that there are delays or interruptions in the nation. There has been. And, you know, the history of Israel actually becoming a nation, again, after World War II, this is where this book's so fascinating, is nothing short of a miracle of God. Nobody would have predicted that from 130 AD to the next 16, 17 centuries. It wasn't even on anyone's mind that would ever happen. So I like Jeremiah 31. So we'll read some of these passages probably a couple times. We'll start over here again with Janie, and we'll move down the line when we talk about these scriptures. But Jeremiah 31, 34 through 36. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So we're still on number 6. The duration of the Abrahamic covenant has no expiration. It's an everlasting covenant. We're only on the notes, so maybe because I should have put something where the students' notes are. But you're on page, what page are you on? Top of page 13 in your notes, just in your notes. Yeah, we probably won't reference the book much. There's sometimes we quote from the book in the notes. And we won't reference this one at all because this is something I just read, you know, this last few months. But they're all really helpful to understanding the whole and even asking some questions, okay? So if you would read that, yep.
Thank you.
Okay. So if you're asking, how could you say something in a way that would describe how everlasting the nation of Israel is going to be? I couldn't have dreamed up that. Like, okay, here's what it's going to be. You know, I love, you know, God's a master communicator. He's the one who gives sun by, for light by day, fixed earth and moon. And the Lord of hosts says, if this fixed order departs from me. So if you look up in the sky and see the sun, if you look up on a nice night and see the moon or the stars, that means his promise is still in effect. All right. The day you don't see a sun, you're okay to say, you know what? I think God's done with Israel. But the day you don't see a sun is the day that you're not living anymore, because we can't exist without a sun. No one can. So again, God makes some statements that either have meaning to the people that he wrote them to at the time, and Jeremiah, or they really didn't have any meaning. And then you ask, why would God have made that kind of statement? And that's, again, what, our amillennial friends and their friends. If you're an amillennial here, we want to let you know you're welcome. We love you. We want you to ask your questions. But our amillennial friends would actually change the meaning of that to something other that Israel doesn't mean Israel. So, as a nation. 7, dozens of later passages teach the unconditional nature of the covenant. So, in Genesis 10, as the nation still is not yet a nation, and Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore. So Joseph is still thinking about it, even though Joseph's, in Egypt. Go ahead and read, the highlighted part of Deuteronomy 4. So I think it's verse 30 and 31, but highlighted part of Deuteronomy 4. So one down.
For the Lord your God is your merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that you swore to them.
Okay. So again, Moses, at the end of his life, is now making a statement. So this is some 400 years after the Abrahamic Covenant was established. So the Abrahamic Covenant was established around 1880, and then Moses around 1400 BC, right? So 400 years later or more. Again, Moses is parking back. God's not going to forget, okay? Jump forward a few hundred years, 2 Kings 13.
Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehovah. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and did not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now.
Okay, so here again, it's a statement underneath God's disciplining hand to the nation. You know, when Syria was oppressing this nation, and they're asking, does this mean God's done with us? So this is 600 years after the covenant was restored or ratified. And again, he brings up, and they keep bringing up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's the line of Genesis that says this covenant is made in this specific bloodline. Not Abraham and then Ishmael, you know, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But there's a line that God says, this is the line that's established what it means to be a Jew. And so it doesn't mean just to be your son of Abraham, because Ishmael's the son of Abraham. He's not a Jew, right? But it's Esau is of the line of Abraham and Isaac. But he's not a Jew because he's not of Jacob, all right? So the question, what is a Jew? It relates to, in the Bible, a person that's part of this bloodline, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those three are mentioned because God keeps saying, and I tied myself, my faithfulness, my promise, to this line, which brings about a specific nation, okay? Then let's see here, moving forward further to Micah 7. Go ahead and read that, Micah 7 now, 18 through 20.
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?
Okay, so, and the remnant of his inheritance, that's a key thing too, because his inheritance is Israel. So God says, my inheritance, it's a unique way of talking about a specific nation, which is what's an inheritance? It's something, a treasured possession, right? And he talks about the remnant, because not all of Israel is part of the inheritance. It's the remnant, right? That's part of it. It's, in other words, there's a faithful part of Israel that has existed from the beginning of time to the present day. But it's a small group. Go ahead and keep reading, please.
He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, and as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Okay, and this is again about 1,200 years after the ratification. So they're still talking about it. Think of that. It's hard for us in American history to imagine a statement that keeps going back to 1,200 years, earlier. They said, this is the reason why we believe this, because of this statement God made 1,200 years earlier. Then Luke, we see right away again the presence of the 1,800 years later, almost 1,900 years later now. Luke 1, and go ahead and read the highlighted portions of this.
To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Okay, again, Luke's pointing us back to this promise to our fathers. And who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the Lord is going to remember his holy covenant. And again, he talks about an oath he swore to our father Abraham. And it's an oath regarding deliverance. Go ahead and read Acts 3. Peter preaching the message several months after the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So again, some say that this condition changed so that Israel would not have any future because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But Peter talks about this covenant still in Acts 3. So go ahead and read Acts 3, 25 and 26.
You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, says to Abraham. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, set him to you first to be blessed, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
So again, you notice that the words are, that you are the sons of the prophets and sons of the covenant. So they not lost their place as sons. You are the sons of the prophets. You are the sons of the covenant. So they haven't lost their place. Romans 9, I wish we had time, this whole class could be on Romans 9 through 11, but let's just go ahead and read Romans 9, 3 through 8.
And cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed.
Okay, so I'll stop there and we'll read the rest of a second. But so you see his argument. He's saying, man, I would be willing to be accursed if the bloodline that I'm a part of, my fellow Israelite, who for the most part has rejected the Messiah at this point, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So Paul's now chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still has this yearning for his brothers according to the flesh. That's Israelites. That's people of this bloodline, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then the question is being asked, well, if this is the promise, how come the blessing of that covenant is not yet being received? And he wants to say, okay, as you think about that, as I start talking about why my fellow Israelites did not receive the blessing, the covenant, deliverance, salvation, right? I want you to know the word of God has not failed. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the word that God gave to Abraham. It's not as though that was set aside. God promised that would happen to the nation. He says, whatever we think about the explanation of how this nation has rejected the Messiah when he came, let's not believe the word of God has failed, that somehow that unconditional promise that God gave is kind of now off the side and not active. So let's go. He's going to tell his explanation now. Go ahead.
The promise will be fulfilled in the millennium.
Yeah, at the end of the age.
But
yeah.
They don't know that at the time.
They don't know that. And again, individual Jews, individual Israelites will not be part of that. So it's not as though every individual, because he's got to talk about that in
just
a minute. Just believing Israel. Yeah. We'll receive that. And there will be a national revival. We'll talk about that when we get to the millennial kingdom. But go ahead. He says, explaining why the word of God has not failed. Keep
Romans 9.
Yeah.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Okay. So Paul, remember, right here again, Romans, he's still talking about the covenants belonging to this group of people, the Jewish people. So he didn't say they did belong, you know, they once belonged. They said, no, they do belong. He's talking about this group of people related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by blood. And secondly, the failure of individual Israelites doesn't negate God's covenant to them as people because, as he says, that not everyone who belongs to this bloodline are part of Israel. And so what he's saying is that they've placed themselves outside of the nation by not believing in the Messiah. And he says, so there is, though, a true Israel. That's not related to the church. Whenever he uses the word Israel, he's speaking still of this group of people who are related to Abraham by blood. And he's saying the true Israel are Jews who believe. That's who true Israel is. It's not the church that's the true Israel. It's Jews who believe that are true Israel. He's still talking about Jews as a separate people from Gentiles, right? And so he just says, I want you to know that not all Israel are Israel. Just because you belong to the bloodline, you shouldn't think, hey, I'm going to be blessed by God forever and ever. No, that's not true. There is a responsiveness that's required of each individual to receive the blessing. All right. And then, anybody have, okay. Let's see here. So Hebrews has a couple of great passage as well. Let's look at Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. That's a little further down.
So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us.
So he again is referencing the Abrahamic covenant, and the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, right? People who are Hebrew, which are Jewish Christians. And so whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, you know, that's a big big discussion, and nobody really knows, so it's in some ways a little bit frivolous. But whoever wrote it was describing to Jewish readers what every Jewish reader who is a believer understood, that this Abrahamic covenant is precious. It's an incredible encouragement to us and to our faith to persevere. In other words, why would we persevere when we're being persecuted? Well, remember God's oath. You know, he gave you an oath about blessing if you held on to him. So hold fast, because the Abrahamic covenant was a big, source of strength to him. So two key New Testament passages. Romans 9, which we already read. Again, the point here is that not all ethnic Jews are part of the nation of Israel that God promised to bless. Only those ethnic Jews who believe are part of the nation that God promised to bless. And then Galatians 3. Let's go ahead and read that too.
Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Okay, that if you're a Jew, and I believe he's speaking to Jews here. This is a little more, we could, I don't want to get too far into this, but I believe he's speaking to the Jewish part of the audience in Galatians that there are. And he says, so those Jews who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Now, he is commending to the Gentiles, faith also allows you to be grafted in, to receive the benefit. But he's talking to the Jewish part of the church saying, it's not your bloodline alone that matters to be sons of Abraham. If you want to really be a son of Abraham, part of this blessing, then you also have to be a believer. And
Jesus died? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
You believe that Jesus?
And that he's the Lord, that he's a king.
Okay.
Yeah. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. So now he's talking about to the Gentiles in his letters. You know, so he says, we're not leaving you out. Preach the gospel beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. But again, the idea is this covenant is still present and active at this time when Paul's writing. Otherwise, what he says wouldn't make any sense. So those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham. Jew or Gentile, you're blessed along with Abraham for those who are faith. And then this is a famous passage too, because it's so misunderstood in so many ways today. But Galatians 3, 28 and 29.
Me.
Oh. That's okay.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise.
Yep. So here again, he's saying that Gentiles can be part of the recipients of this promise and be included in this family, this holy nation. But again, what I think is really important is when he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, he's not saying this is an eradication of these categories. He's saying that there's not one path to God for Jews and another path to God for Gentiles. And we know that it's not an eradication of those categories because he says there's neither male or female. Now, again, this is where today that actually is a verse that, again, progressives would use to say, no, there is no gender. No, what God is saying is, if you're a male, here's how you get to God, through faith in Jesus. If you're a female, this is how you get to God, through faith in Jesus. And there's no longer any difference between the path, between Jew or Gentile, between male and female, between slave and free. He's not eradicating categories so much as eradicating the distinction spiritually of how to approach the Lord and be accepted by him. So now the next covenant that we want to talk about is the Palestinian land covenant. Any questions on that? So that we talked about a lot here. I mean, and there's a lot of more material that I think Dr. Benwar has in your book too. So go ahead.
Is there ever a time that the Bible referenced Israel as like Christians as like whole, like all Christian Gentiles and Jews would be Israel?
Or no.
Is Israel always
That's an excellent question. And let me look one passage up because this is really the answer that I would give is no. So anytime the Scripture uses the word Israel, he's talking about a nation. And there's one passage that people point to often, let me try and find it here, that on the surface may appear as though God is talking to Gentiles as being Israel as well. But if a careful reading of the passage, you know, a careful reading of passages clears up a lot. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Okay. So I want to keep reading here because I just typed in Israel here. I want to get to this where it is. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of Israels in the Bible. So let me see if I can get that down there faster. I think it's actually in Galatians 2 as well, but let me get to it. Okay, boy, so many Israels. I'm still going. I'm chasing through all these passages here. I got to get to the bottom, to the New Testament. We're getting closer. Okay, here we go. All right. Let's see. Galatians 6:16 would be one of those. And I want to be... hopefully I'll be able to show this distinction here. So, all right. Yep. So I'm looking at, let me look, see. Yep. Okay. So Galatians 6:16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So I'm sorry if that offends anybody. No, if you don't have that version. But okay. Galatians 6:15-16. So for in Christ there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Okay. So again, it's the law of Moses has been annulled related to how to get to God. What matters is a new creation. There's a great chapter on the law of Moses in this book that I really think it will be really helpful to you. But he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So they say, "Well, there's no Jew, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision," and then he talks about the Israel of God. So that must be the church, is what. But underline the word them. Okay, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. So who's he talking about with them? And upon the Israel of God. So again, this is a letter that where there's a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles. And I believe what he's saying, grace and peace be upon them, the Gentile believers, and upon the Israel of God, the people who are Jews and part of true Israel, who believe. So that's the Israel of God is not Gentiles who believe, but the Jews who believe are the Israel of God. But the word them indicates that he's talking to two different groups. And I think that's really important. If you miss the word them, you say, well, who, you know, he's obviously talking about two different people, in my view. Some might even say upon them even, which is the same as the Israel of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because I think he's wanting both Jews and Gentile believers to know there's this blessing that we can enter into. Okay? But that's going to be a key point. Does Israel mean Israel, or does it take upon an allegorical understanding or interpretation? Any other questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
This may be a rabbit hole, and feel free to
go. Okay, okay.
Several years ago, there was a big push by the Islamic community to say that because they both have lineage to Abraham,
yeah,
that we worship the same God, and that the Abrahamic covenant would be them also.
Yeah. So again, and that's an excellent question. And, you know, I guess I'll, without a long explanation, so the Islam teaches that the covenant came through Ishmael and ultimately all salvation and God's blessing came through Ishmael, which is where they would draw their bloodline.
You're saying, Jacob,
yep,
also called Israel.
Yes.
It has to come from Jacob.
Right. So, and maybe I'll say not Israel. They wouldn't use the word Israel, but the covenant to Abraham came through Ishmael, not Isaac and Jacob. Yeah. So that's, again, the New Testament talk about the son of the promise being Isaac, you know, and the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which named Jacob is Israel. So it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that some today, and I think this is an Americanization of Islam, even when they start saying we all worship the same God, That's not what they
teach. They were just trying to push that.
Yeah. That's not what they teach in Iran. Okay, so that's not what they teach there. I think it's an Americanization, which again, there's Christianity that also says, hey, because I actually was at a, and I'm not trying to be down on, you know, it's a friend of mine who I prayed with a long time. He's a pastor at the time of Richwood Christian Church, and we discussed this openly. So again, I'm not trying to say down on any church, but I'm also not trying to hide something that he wouldn't have wanted to be hidden either. Does that make sense? So he became in great relationship with the imam in Peoria and invited pastors and then city leaders, mayor and police and everybody important, was there. And then he, good in terms of, dialogue. And then he asked, I want every table to ask a question. And nobody at my table wanted to ask a question. So I was one of the first, it's like, hey, do you got what, every other questions were kind of mild, like tell us about your diets and how you get along, eating together, all that. It's kind of a very soft question. And I said, well, I'm going to ask you, do you both believe you worship the same God? And all of a sudden, it's like a big lead balloon, boom, like, oh, what are you doing asking? This is supposed to be a, kumbaya moment. We're all warm about each other. You're dropping something. And then the pastor is a friend of mine, and I respect him. I believe he's a believer. I think he's very wrong on this. Very wrong on this, and he's no longer there. He's ministering. But Christian, I think he's done great work, all that, all those caveats. A person who I love, but I think he began to veer off this central aspect of gospel issue, And he said, well, I'm going to let, my friend, the imam, take that question. And the imam spent longer than any other question, and at the end, it was like a 20-minute thing. At the end, the answer that he gave was, yes, we worship the same God. And then, okay, next question, So later, my friend called me up and he said, it was a hard question. I didn't want to get, answer publicly because, it seemed like it, and in essence, he says, I kind of agree with the imam and I kind of don't, he was orthodox enough not to want to exactly say that. But at the same time, he had been moving enough. And once people move off the foundation or roots, I believe they move. That they don't never stop moving, typically, and then the gospel is endangered. So anyway, that's my little story of that whole thing. But that imam did come around to the same answer, and I was a little surprised by his answer. I was surprised by my friend's lack of answer, at the time. So anyway, you're gonna ask a question.
I have a question. Who are the people that we hear on the news today that are from Ishmael's bloodline?
This is a good question. I'd probably have to be, kind of look up some things to be really accurate. But the Arab nations would come from, as I understand it, comes from Ishmael's bloodline. My wife is actually a very much more interested in this question. Do you have a better answer than what I just gave, Kimberly? Actually, I mean, she does. She loves reading about the bloodline things. Right. Yeah. So go ahead, share, Kimmy. What?
No, I think that, because there were 12, he also had 12.
Right.
Children were promised to Hagar and Ishmael. And so he would be the heir of.
Yeah. And God promised to bless. I mean, he did bless Ishmael. Like, he took care of Ishmael. So they're not, again, a demonic people. They're people who God would redeem. That's the part of the gospel. Is we're saying, hey, there's hope for everyone. But it is hope through a Messiah that's promised to this to come from the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. And you don't have to lose your bloodline in order to. This is, I think, part of the Galatians passage. You don't have to become a Jew in order to receive the benefit of the Abrahamic blessing. So, and that whole discussion is interesting too, because there are some people, Gentiles who say, I want to become a Jew. And it becomes a little weird, so they start new congregations where they follow the law and everything, you know. And that's contrary to Scripture as well. So that was the whole thing of Acts 15. It's like, do you have to become a Jew in order to be part of God's people in this blessing? And the answer to that is no. Here's like three requirements that we're going to ask you as Gentiles not to. But clearly the Holy Spirit's given to the Gentiles. Today, and again, this is where this book is so helpful. Today, because there's the Jewish messianic community is so small, the Gentile church sometimes overtly and sometimes implicitly has told Jews, you have to become a Gentile in order to be a Christian, which is a weird thing, because the first thing was, do you have to become a Jew to become a people of God? And now it's, do you have to become a Gentile, because the Jewish community who believes is so small? And so, in other words, do you have to lose your Jewishness in order to be part of a church? And it's kind of actually, it'd be wonderful. It's wonderful anytime God brings us people from different cultures. It's a great gift to the church for a lot of reasons. But it would be wonderful if God brought Jewish believers here. And then we kind of have to say, okay, what does it mean for you to be a Jew? I'm interested, you know. But it would be right for them, for instance, to celebrate the feasts and maintain their Jewishness, you know. So this book is very helpful to think about that. So, good. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. Great.
So, as what Alan says, how do you become a Jew? I always thought it was just inherent.
Yeah, for the most part it is, and this like this. Let me keep going back. The first chapter. What is a Jew? Is that what? Really, really good. So who is a Jew? So that's the first question that you ask. So again, to be a Jew, the Bible would describe as. Related to ethnicity through a bloodline. Yep. Now, to be part of the Israel of God, you have to be part of that bloodline and believe. All right? So to be a part of the Israel that is blessed by the Abrahamic covenant, you have to be part of this bloodline and believe. Yeah. So, and it's, again, it's a little bit of a difficulty given the history, you know, but ideally, again, what he'll say is it's true in the Scripture. Your Jewishness is passed on through the dad, not through the mom. So you'll see, like in Acts, Timothy has a Gentile dad and a Jewish mom, but he's not considered a Jew. He doesn't have to. We'll say obey the law like a Jew would. Okay, so.
He
needed to come. Yeah, I mean, yes. I mean, that's a good question. So that's why there are these noble exceptions to that God makes clear. But it is why, you know, let me think here. Is it Matthew or Luke that has the son of Joseph? So one of them has the son of Joseph to say the legal line. So he's still in a legal line of fulfilling the requirements to sit on the throne of David. Yeah. And yet, I think it's Matthew that has Mary. I could be wrong. Luke has Mary. Sorry about that. So, but biologically, he also fulfilled, because biologically he had God as his father, and so the Jewishness passed. There wasn't a Gentile father, you know, in other words. So his Jewishness passed through, you know, through his mom, you know, on a blood relationship, but on a legal relationship did pass through his dad. Yeah. He's the only person that ever had this issue. So, okay. All right.
Never had an identity crisis.
No, that's right. No, he knew exactly who he is. He knows exactly who he is. Okay, so the second covenant is this Palestinian covenant. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, and probably not read everything, because you can read this. I recommend you read the notes, but you'll see these borders very clearly laid out about a land. And the Palestinian covenant is all about God refining the Abrahamic covenant related to the land that he promises to this nation. And the truths about the Palestinian covenant. So the Palestinian covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It reaffirms God's commitment to give land to the nation of Israel, and actually makes it even more precise. Because it is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, it too is unconditional. The when and then conditions of Deuteronomy 13 are related to the timing of the fulfillment, not to the certainty of the fulfillment. And that's going to be important. So it's also conditional to specific generations. So not every generation is promised to have this land, and that's the way it's worked out in history. Most generations of Israelites didn't have this land. Because it is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, it too is everlasting. In other words, it's part of God's promise all the way to the end of the age. An everlasting possession of the land is very different from a temporary partial. So in other words, it's not yet been fulfilled until the end of the age is over. There's a difference between owning the land as promised. So the promise was possession and living in the land and enjoying its blessings. So there were a lot of times where, again, the Israel has never possessed the fullness of the land that's described here. They've lived, they've ruled, like in Solomon's kingdom, but they've never possessed it. Because Solomon just said, I have legal authority, but there's another people still living in this part of the land. The Palestinian covenant was not fulfilled in any time in Old Testament history. And that's a key thing, because, again, most amillennialists, would say, no, it was already fulfilled and done with. That's why we can get away with it, because it wasn't everlasting, it wasn't unconditional, and God already did it. So there is a future fulfillment that's necessary. And so the arguments for a fulfilling in the Old Testament of the Palestinian land covenant. And again, there are some passages, and you can read them. And again, I'm kind of flying here because I think this point is going to continue to be made in the future notes. But there's a statement, for instance, in Joshua 21, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers. That seems pretty straightforward. But that's until you read the later chapter, Joshua 23, 4 and 5, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So the idea is that the nation hasn't fully a place. They've partially possessed all the land, but not fully possessed all the land. So the first is a statement, all the land that I talked about, there's a partial, like there are now Jews living in all these parts. But then just two chapters later, there's a promise that they would ultimately possess the land as the Lord promised you. So that's yet future. So the statements in Joshua 11 and 21 reflect the fact that the promise of God was being fulfilled and that the present generation was receiving their share from God. He wanted to encourage them, but these statements do not indicate the final fulfillment as these other texts make clear. All right. The First Kings is also another passage to deal with. And again, the explanation, in Solomon's day, he ruled over this Israel, but Israel did not possess the land. The foreign kings still ruled. They did give tribute to Solomon. So that's just historical fact, you know, again. And so God wants to show his faithfulness of him working at these various epochs. But the purpose of these texts is not to say, this is completed and there is no more obligation that I have. And that's, Again, amillennial brothers and sisters would point to, see, God already did it, and he's washed his hands, I did it, and I have no more responsibility related to my promises for this land. And that's a misreading of both the meaning of the text, because they didn't possess them. It's also a misreading of the everlasting nature that God promised that they would possess this land to the end of the age and as an everlasting promise.
Possess the land? There'd be no foreigners living in?
Well, it doesn't mean there wouldn't be, but they would be absolute. So, no, because there's always foreigners living where there's a possession. But they're living as aliens or as foreigners, you know. So I know that's a big discussion today about who's a citizen and all that. But, you know, God ordained boundaries and they're citizens of the land. Then they're always strangers or aliens for different reasons. Sometimes you say, I'm going to kill if I stay in my country. And so you're looking for a place of refuge. And so there's always that openness of God regarding his people to foreigners. But they are still foreigners. They're not. You have to be part of, because the way God divided this land to relate to the bloodline of specific tribes, the land can never be owned by a foreigner. So, yeah.
So that's like the Gaza Strip.
Mm-hmm.
That area belongs to Israel.
It's underneath the covenant. Right, underneath the covenant.
But who owns the land right now? In
the news. Yeah. Well, let's see here. And somebody might be, I want to be careful because I'm probably not the greatest, you know, specific expert. So I want to say, I want to be careful not to say something that's not true. As I understand it, again, Israel gave authority to the Palestinians. And again, even that word is an interesting word, to self-govern in that area. And then, as they gave authority, and again, I think it's through manipulation of, you know, the bad elements, Hamas,
yes,
that produced a vote for Hamas to be the leading. And I think it was not a fair vote. And I think it was underneath a lot of, like, if, you know, a lot of threats, because they're the most violent group that's very powerful. So people voted, though, Hamas. And again, that's my subjective thing about if I'm reading this. Why would the people vote Hamas in? But they did vote for Hamas to be the governing authority. So that Hamas is the governing authority. And that's what Israel's saying. We're not going to take the land. That would be really explosive for them on a political level to do that. But we're going to change the government. We cannot have this government that just did what they did to us. It's got to be a different government. So they have to completely undo Hamas for that to happen.
Almost like our situation here.
Where there's some similarities, except, you know, again, this is a land that, you know, but, you know, I would say Israel, the Jews do have the oldest document, and it's still a legal document for land to say who has a right to this land, you know, and there is no other people that have a legal document that goes back as far. So if you're asking, you know, who has a legal right to the land, and they do. But again, hey, there's just political reasons why they didn't have any part of the land until 1948. Miracle that they got the land, and then there were these four wars in 25 years' time to annihilate them. And that's how they got actually their borders expanded. But again, even in these wars, instead of taking the land, they do this for the sake of peace, to say, hey, you know, we want peace, and we're willing to cede over authority to self-rule. And if the hopes would be, if we give you authority to self-rule, you won't, you know, attack us and try to annihilate us. But you know, even in Jerusalem, you go there. They're not all of Jerusalem. That's where there's a part of Jerusalem that they've given authority to the Palestinian. That's the PLO there, I think. PLO, still, is that right? Anyway, there's a Palestinian Authority that's there, and that's where there's checkpoints now, because we can't trust that there's not terrorists coming across the border. So it feels, I can understand why it feels, it's poor Palestinians. I mean, they're not in a good spot either, because the other countries aren't letting them in either. You know, like Egypt, as I understand it, has huge defense against any Palestinians coming to their land is fleeing. So they have no place to go. So the poor people are, you know, it's right to have great compassion on these poor people, because they are in a tough spot. But it's like, again, where there's terrible leaders, the people, and there's proverbs about that, you know, where there's evil leaders, you know, the people are really going to be desperate.
So how much of that land does Israel not possess yet?
Yeah, that's a great, you know what, I'll tell you what, next week I'm going to bring a map that would talk about present-day Israel and maybe and we'll try and put it up here. So you'll have an idea about that. So I'll remember. Kimberly, remind me to do bring a map, because that would be helpful, because I know a part of this is present-day stuff, right? And there is yet again a future judgment for national Israel. So before there's a revival, there's a promise of a judgment. So, and that's gonna, we're gonna see how that pieces together in Bible prophecy with the tribulation. But there is a promise of another judgment prior to
Ezekiel. Is it 38? Ezekiel 38 more?
Well, that's part of the tribulation. Yeah, and we'll see when we get in there. It's just a host of passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, that talk about this. Yeah. Okay, excellent questions. All right. So later prophets make clear that a future fulfillment of the land's promise is expected, and I gave you a whole bunch there in there. Let's go ahead and read Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15, just to look at one of those.
Coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.
Yep. So he says there's going to be a future time when the event that was a recognition of God's redemption and special promise to this people will not be the exodus out of Egypt. So to this day, that's still the big story. But there's going to be a day when the story is how God drew the Israelites from all over the world, the North Country and really all over the world back into the land. Well, that's right. And so again, this is sort of in alignment with what I'll say. I'm careful to have current events be exact, because it's in alignment with what must happen before the end comes. That's what I'll say. So if and I've said this before in a sermon, if Israel would be defeated and no longer be a nation, like this year. Let's say they're defeated. That does not change my eschatology or my understanding of this future. I'm not like, oh, I thought this. It just means there's going to be another time when God brings the people back, you know. But they have to be back in order for what God said is going to happen at the end to be fulfilled. And in fact, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, an active temple in Jerusalem, which is not right now. So that's yet future, right? So, but that has to happen. Now, again, what we're going to do, just to chase you ahead, I believe that the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. We're not told how much space is between the rapture and the tribulation. Those are two different events. So, but we know that by the midtime of the tribulation, which is 7 years, there has to be a temple where there's the abomination of desolation that takes place, which we'll talk as Daniel foretold. So it is like I don't foresee Israel not being a nation. If I'm looking at things, it seems like, man, you know, God's lining up everything, and it seems like everything's lined up for what he says is going to happen, you know. But you know, again, it's just in alignment with what I would expect to happen if I understood the Bible correctly. And by the way, the amillennials, they're not that thrilled that Israel's a nation, many of them. I want to be careful. Well, I'm on. Many, some of them are not that thrilled or see any importance to it. Now, some of them, again, are thrilled, and so I want to be careful painting with a big broad brush. That'd be unfair. But some of them are not, and they don't believe that there's a future for Israel, so it's not here or there related to biblical prophecy. I read and I say, no, there has to be a nation in that land in order for the end to come. Yep. All right. So Jeremiah, we read that, right?
Yeah.
Davidic covenant now. It's the next extension. And the big, I think we already read this. Did we not read this once last time or no? 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Let's go ahead and just start with, I'll just read it because I'm going to start with about, you know, 8 lines up. He's talking about this future king. I'll start actually with the moreover. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. That's a family. So house is family. So David's going to say a family. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So this is a promise to David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So that's a temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, remember we talked about near fulfillment and far fulfillment. That's when we read this passage. There's a near fulfillment related to Solomon. There's a far fulfillment that is ultimate, that the Gospels are going to talk about this passage being fulfilled by Jesus. So I will discipline with the rod of men, that's Solomon, with stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you before, but in your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. He says, Saul, I took this royal throne away from him and his house, and I've given it to you. And he's saying, and I'm not going to give it to anybody else. That's what he's saying. So he's promising David that. And your throne shall be established forever. So again, you know, when we read these New Testament passages like Luke 32 and 33, Gabriel exulted that this promise was not set aside when he announced, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1, 32. Where did Gabriel get those words? Way back from 2 Samuel 7. All right, so Gabriel is saying this is the fulfillment. This is the king. This is the one that's the far fulfillment, that's ultimate, related to the promise that God gave to David. 5 provisions. David's name will be great. So we're still talking about him. David would rest from his enemies. He did. David's house would last forever. In other words, his physical line would never be cut off. David's throne would reign forever. So in other words, the line of David's right to rule over Israel wouldn't pass away. And again, it might be interrupted in time, and it has. But this right to rule and reign, and the ultimate expression of the rule and reign, does remain. So 5th provision, David's kingdom would not ever permanently pass away. So those are pretty significant aspects of the Davidic kingdom. And then I have some truths about the Davidic kingdom. As an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is unconditional and eternal. And not all David's children, again, were obedient. But again, this blessing would not pass on to individuals, you know, that this blessing of the Davidic covenant, but would ultimately be to the whole of the nation and to David's family. When David's Davidic kings rebelled, the Davidic covenant kept God from acting toward them like he did toward Saul or toward the kings of the north. So the northern kingdom, where that did not, you know, they followed the line. So you had Rehoboam being the son of Solomon, and then you had Jeroboam saying we're gonna rebel, and so that's where the nation divided, civil war. And in the northern kingdom, there were constantly assassinations and take out the whole family, and then a whole new family would be on the throne. In the southern kingdom, it was always stayed with the line of David. That line was not wiped out, which is kind of remarkable given the conspiracies and the violence that were often set in motion in order to take over the throne in those days among other nations. when Davidic kings rebelled, the Davidic covenant kept God from acting toward them like he did. This last line, and I, go ahead and just read the highlighted part of 1 Kings 11.
Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one child to your son, for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem.
So Solomon, you know, really messed up. Here's this wise guy. We read, and he messed up in a lot of ways. And one of the worst ways, not even so much his marriages, so much as what the marriages produced, which was him putting up idols and worshiping false gods. And even at that, God says, you know what? Okay, this is terrible, but I made David a promise. He keeps going back to that. I made David a promise, so I'm not going to wipe you out, Solomon. I'm just going to give you one tribe, you know, and for the sake of Jerusalem, because I made promises related to this holy city. So the first two provisions of the Davidic covenant have already been fulfilled. The throne of God in heaven, again, just the throne of God in heaven is not the same as the throne of David on earth. So God, from eternity past, has been on the throne. And I say this because there's a kingdom theology that removes the throne of David from being the throne of David and making it mean just God's throne in heaven. So there's no question, everybody agrees that God is on the throne in heaven, Jesus is on the throne in heaven. You know, there's no difference, no disagreement about that. It's, does the throne of heaven, throne of God in heaven, is it the same as the throne of David? And the answer is no, that I would give. Now, others give this answer, yeah, it's the exact same throne, you know. The future fulfillment of Davidic covenant will occur when Jesus returns to the earth to rule and to reign. All right? Now, the new covenant, and this is where we're getting there now, right? But these four biblical covenants are really important to tie in to our reading of both the Old and the New Testament and to our understanding of the church and our place as Gentiles in God's people. All right? So let's go with the new covenant and we'll take some more questions. Go ahead and read the entirety of Jeremiah 31 that we have here for you, 31 through 37. Okay, let's stop there. But then he goes on to say, I think we've read that other verse about, you know, if this fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So that's where that came from. And then again, if the heavens can be measured and the foundation of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for what they've done. But again, until those things happen, the offspring of Israel are secure because of the new covenant. So this is, again, it's so helpful to think about this in our reading of the Old Testament, because when we read the words, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We read that, right?
Again, that's millennial, right?
Not entirely, but it's ultimately.
Going to be the millennium.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. So this issue of the new covenant, already and not yet. But when we read they and them, who do we think that's referring to oftentimes when we just read those verses? Well, that's what we should read. But oftentimes, you know, it's the same thing. If my people are called by my name, I will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land, right? So who's their land? That's
Israel.
Americans, right? Oh. No, I'm just teasing. No, we take that, like, and again, it's not as though there aren't applications for us. But if you say, well, what's the antecedent of the pronouns, right, that's being used here? The antecedents are very, very clear. We almost can't miss them, right? So notice, again, at the beginning, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And again, a few little lines down, the house of Israel. A few lines down, the offspring of Israel. And again, once again, the offspring of Israel. So the new covenant is not a covenant that God makes with Gentiles in the Old Testament. So Gentiles have no hope of being part of this covenant if we're just reading the Old Testament. And that is why the mystery that's revealed is so wonderful for the Gentiles. It's like, what? We get to be included? And the answer is yes, we get to be included. But it was a shock. Where we kind of read back now after 2,000 years, say, yeah, we're part of the new covenant, right? In fact, the new covenant is not about Israel at all. It's all about us. Like, well, that's the exact opposite application God wants to have. He wants to have some sense that this wasn't even our covenant, and we got to be included in it. We get to be among the people whose sins the Lord forgives the more, and who get to know the Lord, right? This is amazing, because this wasn't even part of our bloodline, it wasn't part of our culture, it wasn't part of anything about us, and God included us. And again, this is why, you know, I'm kind of passionate about this, you can see. It's like, man, I think we're doing the Jews, and especially the Jewish remnant, a great disservice by saying, of course, you know, in fact, you're lucky to be part of our covenant now because it's our covenant. It's like, no. This is their covenant. You know, this is God gave it to them, the house of Israel, house of Judah, offspring of Israel. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Like, as a Gentile, it rather than making me feel like second class, it makes me feel so loved by God to be included. That's the issue. Like, it humbles me, which is what the gospel should do. And I know it humbles the Jews, too, because that in their line, they said, man, we didn't deserve to maintain part of this covenant. It's just God's faithfulness that did this to us. So believing Jews are also humbled. But again, I think this is very significant to read the text pretty careful. And, you know, Jeremiah 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them and against the house of Israel. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts. They will not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land. What's the land? It's the land, right? It's the land of Israel. And that's part of the new covenant is part of the new covenant is not just the spiritual blessings of forgiveness and knowledge of God. It's the land is part of the new covenant. And it's again, it's right there. Again, I'll not read all of these, but let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 36 there. Let's see. Let's just go ahead and start there and start reading down. And we'll stop. I'll stop you at some point here, but go ahead and read Ezekiel 36, 21, beginning with 21.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations.
So you catch what he's saying here. He says, it's my reputation. It's like, it's not because you've earned this blessing, but it's because I placed my name behind this future. And I'm going to do it for the sake of my name. That's what he's saying. You see that? Like, otherwise, people are going to say, God made a promise and he didn't finish it, right? And so he's even stating to him, hey, you guys don't deserve this, but go ahead and keep going, and I will vindicate.
And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when you vindicate my holiness before them. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your idols. I will. and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people.
Okay, so this is a statement of the new covenant. And again, it's just important to see that given to the house of Israel included not just the spiritual blessings, but it's important to God to restate, you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Again, fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's who the fathers are. And the rest of it's really great too. But let's see here. Let's go with Romans 11, 24 and 25 then.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. The partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, who will stand with the guard from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their
sin. Okay, so Paul is writing again. It's in this great section about what's got to do with Israel now. Because they're not believing. They reject the Messiah. And he's talking now to, I think to the Gentiles. And he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So what he means by partial is it's not complete. Like, it's not as though every Israelite has been hardened. Paul is, you know, exhibit A, you know, Peter, James, John. These are all exhibits of the partial hardening, right, of Israel. And it's happening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So you remember the story. Where else have we seen this word hardening?
Pharaoh.
And you remember what's interesting about the word hardening in the Pharaoh narrative all throughout that?
God
hardened his heart, but then it also says Pharaoh hardened his heart, if you remember it. Mm-hmm. So it goes back and forth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. So who did it?
Both.
So Pharaoh's responsible. He's not let off the hook. Like, God made me do it. No, that's not the way God's hardening works. But it is God working in an evil heart to accomplish his good purposes. That his glory is elevated because Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God had established, I'm going to give 10 signs to the nation that I'm the Lord. And I give 10 signs of this nation of Egypt that I'm more powerful than the gods of Egypt, right? And so God was active, and yet he's not responsible. Like, the Pharaoh is ultimately responsible, and will he'll be held accountable. And that's true for the hardening of the Israelites. You know, why do we have a strong Gentile church? Well, because of the partial hardening of Israel. And I don't know what would have happened if the Israelites, you know, went to the Gentile part of the church. But I know the explanation here is a partial hardening has come upon Israel, again, that nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then God's, once the number, there's a number that God has. Again, it's indicating God's sovereignty in all this. And once God says, I've done with the Gentile world what I wanted to do in reference to salvation, then is going to come about this spiritual revival. And in this way, he says, in this way, through this process, all Israel will be saved. And that's a determined, like, absolute. And then he quotes scripture, the deliverer, which is the Messiah, will come from Zion, which is Jerusalem, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's going to happen. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's, again, referring back to this Ezekiel and Jeremiah passage. Okay. Hebrews is a great section, too. We'll just keep moving on. But the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant flows as an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. So again, we just keep these extensions. Like the Abrahamic covenant, it's eternal and unconditional. God emphasizes his actions more in the Abrahamic covenant than in any other covenant. Many times God says, I will, to secure the promises made to his own faithfulness. Like, I'm going to do this for my own namesake. This covenant is made with the people of Israel. Israel alone is the party with whom God makes this covenant in the Old Testament. This covenant is contrasted with the Mosaic Law covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The Gentile nations were not part of that covenant. The question that must be answered is, do the church and Gentile believers become a party to the new covenant at a later time? And again, we're going to find the answer is yes. Well, that's part of the mystery. But what's interesting here again, my dear amillennial brothers, because most of them are Reformed, and I'm Reformed myself. I think I told you I was like 4.5-point Calvinist, which is takes some time to explain what I mean by that. But that's where I am, you know. So I appreciate this issue. They understand the new covenant to be eternal and unconditional. So the Reformed folks say, is the new covenant eternal and unconditional? Of course, absolutely. Well, why is this? Because God established it unconditionally. So that's where the doctrine of election, and I know these are a little bit, you know, controversial and don't need to get in so strong to that tonight, although we can if you want to talk about more. But, hey, I didn't have any part. Basically, the unconditional nature of the new covenant when it comes to a Gentile, so I didn't have any part. The only reason why I believe is because God opened my eyes that were blind. It's not because I was somehow more spiritually sensitive or wise than other people who heard the same message. You have twin brothers, growing up the same home, having the same experience. One walks away from God, one believes and is redeemed. What's the difference? It's not in the person who was saved, that he was saved. In other words, hey, I was just soft-hearted and my brother was just a hard-hearted nut. You know, no, that's boasting. It's God did a miracle. I don't know. It's like the blind man. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And once I see, I can't not see anymore. And so I believe because of the miracle God did. And that's the explanation a believer gives to their own salvation. Not, I heard a message and I was really spiritually sensitive and I, you know, smarter than my brother who was a big dummy. And no, that, none of that. It's like, no, now I'm praying for my brother for the same miracle to happen because the miracle happened to me. And if it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody because I was as hard-hearted as he was, right? Now, again, I don't have that twin brother. You know, it's imaginary in this, so I don't want you to think about my brother. But our Reformed brothers, who many are amillennial, would acknowledge the eternal and unconditional nature of the new covenant. But that's why it gets back to if they could see the eternal nature, that this is an extension of and part of, not separate from, then they would be able to, I think, come to what I believe is the truth that I think is going to become increasingly more practically important. I think so, as God moves toward the end. So provisions. God's going to forgive their sin. God will bring spiritual regeneration. The dead bones come to life. God will give his people the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will operate in a new way. God will give his people an experiential full knowledge of the Lord. And with the knowledge of the Lord and obedience to him, many material blessings will flow to this nation, right? So that's the provision specifically of the new covenant. So when the Old Testament prophets spoke about the new covenant, they always viewed it as future. And it was most often connected to the restoration of land to the nation. We kind of made that observation when we read through that. So Paul anticipated a future fulfillment of the new covenant. And when Paul uses the term Israel 11 times in Romans 9 through 11, he always refers to ethnic Israel and not to the Gentiles who believe. That little statement alone, if you accept it, will change the way you view Romans 9 through 11. When we don't accept that, Romans 9 through 11, I believe, becomes very confusing. All right, just as a reference point for you in your studies, I recommend the study of that. But the blessings of the new covenant were secured in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So he's enacting or ratifying the covenant. He's enacting the covenant right there at his death. Let's see. Yeah, Romans. Let's go ahead and read some of this here. Because you can see how, I'll just race through it here, but it's such a, you know, Romans 9 through 11, it's often neglected as kind of like almost a parenthesis in Romans, when I think it's sort of the key point around which everything else turns. It's the key question. When the Old Testament prophets, let's read this. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Well, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, did they stumble over Christ in order that they might fall and be removed from God's covenant altogether? No. But rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then when salvation comes to Gentiles, and this is something, again, it's like maybe not apparent right now, you know, but here's what Paul says, so as to make Israel jealous. And that jealousy is future, so it hasn't happened yet. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, that's Israel's trespass, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, he's talking about spiritual riches, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I love that because what I'm teaching about Israel, I believe, is the only way that this story is truly beautiful. All right, so I think to take a nation that God placed His love upon and started in a miraculous way and preserved and to bring a Messiah, and then take that nation and sorry, you failed. It's sort of an end of a story that doesn't make you smile. It's like there's something missing behind the beauty of the story. And I think the gospel's really beautiful. And I can't get around the fact that if Israel's full inclusion, what a day that will be, you know, and what a sort of culmination, because right at the end of the age when that happens, when this millennial kingdom breaks forth, and it's like, yes, I think every Gentile who's participates in, but not with all the benefit of the blessings, we'll just like, man, this is such a beautiful story we're part of. And so what a day the full inclusion of Israel will mean. And he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So again, he's going back and forth. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now this is where he gets into this metaphor. But if some of the branches were broken off... So what are the branches? The branches that are broken off are unbelieving Jews. So that what's left is an olive tree, and the olive tree is believing Israel. All right, and there are branches that are broken off the believing part of Israel because of their unbelief. Okay, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So whatever's going to remain of this tree, and the root, I believe, is the Abrahamic covenant. It's like this covenant that God made to this nation. And then you have this nation, and some branches have to get broken off. They don't get to experience the life that's promised through this covenant, okay? And some branches are broken off because they're not believing and they're not benefiting. And he goes on to say, let's see. If some of the branches are broken off, and you, he's speaking to Gentiles now, though a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others who are connected, that's believing Israel, the other branches, believing Israel, and Gentiles were grafted in, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. We share in the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. It's almost as though he anticipated what now we look back on and say, that's all of church history. Like, I am just, like, saddened when I read church history on this issue. Like, it's like the Gentile church became so arrogant toward the true branches, almost to the point of excluding. Like, this is why you don't have very many churches today that actually have Messianic Jews in them. Like, what would a Messianic Jew if they came into Bethany? And that's the question. Like, I'm hoping, like, this is a new thing. God's given us a responsibility here. But we want to honor you as a Jew and have you full participants, first of all. There's, it's kind of ethnic things like with any culture, you know, whether it's black or Hispanic or whatever. But even more, like, hey, it's important for you to maintain your Jewish identity and for us to acknowledge that. And, you know, again, there's been a lot of anti-Semitic aspects in past history. Today, it's not so much anti-Semitic, I don't think, although that could be part of it, as it is just not thinking about it. Like, so largely we have a Gentile culture, church with Gentile traditions. And boy, have you ever tried to change a Gentile tradition? I'm telling you what, man, it is a scary thing. Honestly, like, it is a terrifying thing to change a Gentile. These aren't even traditions in the scripture. You know, the Gentile church just came up with a whole bunch of stuff. This is what church is supposed to be. Like, no, it's not, you know. So again, it's so much as like, hey, you need to become like part of, and we're not even interested in having any kind of Jewish flavor, because we're Gentiles, you know, and this is the way Gentiles do it. You know, so I'm just saying that, like, this is like, oh man, it's like Paul's anticipating this. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, man. You got to be part of this because God made a promise, the root of Abraham, and there was a tree, believing Israel, that was a remnant all throughout, and you got to be grafted in and receive the life from that tree. But remember, you're a wild olive shoot. You don't belong in the tree. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Catch that? So it's not the Gentiles. Oh, we're going to make God great. You know, no. It's God makes us glorious from this promise he's given, right? Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. Okay. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud about this, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And he goes on to say, God has the power to graft, and that's why he prays for them. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary nature into a cultivated olive tree. And that never happens, as I understand it, by people who grow olive trees. That doesn't happen. They just don't do that. There's no sense in that. How much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, Israel's fall is temporary. So, 24 and 26 is printed down there. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And on this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay. So Paul Ben-Wur makes 6 points. The church doesn't fulfill the new covenant given to Israel in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. So the church doesn't fulfill that. We get to be part of it, but we don't fulfill the promises. The silence of the Old Testament prophets on the place of the church in the new covenant doesn't automatically rule out the church from having some sort of relationship with the covenant. So it's not negated in the Old Testament. It's not spoken about. It's a mystery that amazes Paul. Provision for the blessing of Gentiles was made in the Abrahamic covenant. Salvation and blessing of Gentiles was always part of God's plan and concern. The church does partake in the blessings of the new covenant, but not all of them. The church is related to the new covenant in the communion service. And the Apostle Paul views himself and others as ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. And then we get to be part of the ministers of the new covenant. All right. So I had a little bit of 5 key points, and you can read those on your own. Questions? Questions? Yes?
What makes a Jew a Jew?
Yes.
Because I think somewhere in the Old Testament, they couldn't find the records for a certain group, so they were kind of, a certain group of Jews were relegated. And now, Jews don't have the
Bible. Right.
We're going to identify the Levites for this new temple.
It's an excellent question, and I can only say in real kind of simple ways. So he goes through a religious definition of who is a Jew, And then a nationalistic definition of who is a Jew. And then he gives a case. And then there's a messianic Jewish definition of who is a Jew. Now, you get the definition, and I think your question also asks, well, how do I know I'm part of that definition? I think that's the right, because like, I don't have the complete genealogy anymore. And that is a question. I don't know if there's a great answer for that, except that without legal documentation, there's undoubtedly some error. But that without legal documentation, that doesn't mean there's a elimination of a people. That there, I think there's not very many people that wouldn't agree. There are still, because of the way the Jews, by God's law throughout history, sometimes through persecution, isolated themselves, that there was a preservation of a people. Now, in any one case, you'd say, well, prove to me you are a Jew. They might have a hard time having any legal documentation. In fact, I think they would. It's a good question to ask. And I don't think I've ever asked that of a Messianic Jew. Like, how do you know for sure you meet this definition, you know?
I kind of wonder if during the Nazis took over Germany and started persecuting. Somehow that group was identified, and it seems like it
was easy to... Yeah. Right. Yeah. And there were people who tried to hide their Jewishness and did so actually successfully, you know, during that time. So I don't know if I have a great answer to your question of what proof, but he does have a great section on, you know, what a Messianic Jew would say is the definition of a Jew, and if you fit that definition. But then there's the question of, well, how do you know you fit that definition, you know? But he would take it back to that bloodline. Yeah.
Is it kind of like saying, how do you know you're a Christian?
Well, no, because this is still like a bloodline. It's not like this. He's going to talk about this in this book. There is a religious definition that people make. If you follow this religion, then you are a Jew. And then there's a nationalistic. If you're part of this nation and a citizen of Israel, then you're a Jew. So there are some other definitions that are more prominent than the Messianic Jews definition, which flows from Scripture, understanding the gospel. Yeah.
Don't you think that a lot of that has to do with the tradition of what is passed down?
Well, sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Very concerned about
this. Yeah, absolutely. That's right.
And they know. They seem to know.
Well,
from the tribe of Levi or whatever.
Right. I think it's fairly accurate, but I would still say, like, people are always surprised. You know, have you got any friends that did the old, what is that test? What's that test again? What's that? Where you used to, of course, they do it for free. Of course, they have all your genetic information for the rest of your life. But ancestors. So I have a friend who thought they were, like, they would always talk about, well, I have a temper because I'm Irish, you know, all Irish, right? And, you know, and they're always joking about it. I mean, they didn't really have a temper, actually. But they would always joke, I'm redheaded and have a temper, you know, that's because I'm Irish, you know. Well, they took this thing, and they had, like, very little Irish blood in them, and they were actually 30% Jew, you know, like, according to the blood test. So I started going, you know, teasing, hey, shalom, you know. So anyway, but, you know, so I'm undoubtedly there are individual people who would have that. Either like they're, you know, you have people where, you know, there's a pregnancy and the person that is described as the father is not the father, you know. And so then it's like, well, that, but the person's going to be raised as the father, you know, whether the person knows it or not, you know, the mom might know or might not even know. So that all that kind of chaos is a result of sin happens undoubtedly with individuals. So that's all I'm saying is I think that's fairly true, that it's still reasonably within the lines of saying, no, I think people can still identify themselves safely and fairly for the most part.
Yeah. Well, there's the half tribe of Manasseh.
Yeah.
I'm not Jewish, so I didn't grow up knowing that.
Yeah. Yep.
But
that's
they
right.
Do. I mean, people I've talked to knew where they came from.
Yeah. Yeah, and I had a professor, Dr. Levy, you know, so he says, well, you know, my last name's Levy. You know, so I think I'm from the Levites. You know, so like he doesn't know how many generations back they took on the name Levy, you know, but he was Dr. Levy. So, okay, I think I'm from the Levites. Kimberly, you're going to say something.
Oh, yeah, it was really similar to exactly what you were like, Levinson, any of those names that are like that, they'll say, yeah, that's for, or Cohen, yeah, from the priestly line, anything that's similar to that.
Yep.
But I don't know if it's kind of like what Rich's professor,
like,
that's what I
think. Yeah. Well, and I think I'm Jewish because if I were a rich man. No, no. it's getting really late. We're close to the end. We are close to the end, all right? You guys familiar with If I Were a Rich Man? You guys aren't familiar with it? Okay, you are. Okay, good. Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, okay. You got to check out these things. Okay.
We're not that old.
Yeah, we're not that old. Go ahead, Teresa.
Going back to the identification of Jews during World War II.
Yes.
I think one of the ways was that the men were circumcised.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
That,
so that's part of that, the family. Yep, yep. Yep.
And I know some Jews did hide successfully during
yeah.
that time.
Yeah.
Nowadays,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, that's right, mm-hmm. Teresa. Yeah. Yeah, and again, you know, through, again, we talked about the national policy, the foreign policy God lays out in Abraham's covenant. You curse this people, and it's going to come back on you. You bless this people, it's coming back on you good. And that has been true. Like another illustration would be Britain. Early on in the 1900s, they were. It's just a short reading, so I want to be careful of saying too much specifics because I would have to fact check myself on it. But as I understand, in the early 1900s, they were all for the Jewish people having a nation. They believed that was going to. They should have that. During World War II, they changed their stance, or sometime in the 20s and 30s, they changed their stance, and it was during almost immediately upon the heels of changing their stance that the British Empire, you know, we don't talk about the British Empire anymore like you did in the early 1900s. So that they dwindled as a nation, and is that just happenstance? You know, again, I do think that you can read history through theological lenses, and you want to be careful of, you know, being biased about things, but it's fairly consistent. It's fairly consistent. Nations that have blessed are blessed. Nations that have cursed, you know, have some things that are hard, you know, and diminished. So, okay. Let's keep going because I want to. We have a lot to cover, and premillennial return of Christ. So let's just get into this. So next 8 minutes, because remember, I am always committed to having you leave early. So that's my commitment. 15 seconds early, okay. So, definition of premillennial return of Jesus the Messiah. Premillennialism. So this is this represents my position on this. The Lord Jesus will bodily return to the earth with his resurrected saints to establish his rule over the nations. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel and over all the nations with righteousness, peace, and prosperity for the length of 1,000 years. So that's, if you're saying, what is premillennialism? What's the position that, you know, I would hold and that we're teaching? That definition kind of tries to capture the essence of premillennialism. Any questions about that definition? Okay. The nature of the millennial kingdom. And this is kind of exciting. So, but it's really exciting. Again, I talked about a beautiful picture and this story of a world that was created beautifully by God and then very quickly plummeted into the darkness of sin and demonic oppression, and yet still shows reflections and shows these beams of light through it in various ways of the image of God and the creation of God and the beauty that was intended, but still also with all those shining beams also reveals these cracks and this broken and this pain and these thorns and then death itself. So how does God's story end? And it ends in such a beautiful way. It's our hope. It's what we set our focus upon a king who's worthy to be king, who when he reigns over the world in righteousness, peace, and prosperity. And that's possible today if the earth would receive her king. So, you know, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. It is our longing for that to happen. Now, we only have first our own heart and then, you know, our own church to try to influence toward that in our world through evangelism. You know, it's something that, again, requires a spiritual revival that God talked about in the New Covenant. But it is the way the story will end. It's absolute. So there's a real earthly government. You know, Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. So here's that famous Christmas card passage, but we often don't read verse 7. But it talks about a real earthly government, a real place, throne of David, real kingdom, real administration of justice, of law. Let's see here. Daniel, let's read at the end of Daniel there. I'll just pick up just for the sake of time, the italics. So Daniel has, we're going to, by the way, be in a series in Daniel after 2 Peter. So we're excited about that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. So all the kingdoms that are rebelling against God. And this kingdom, this government, shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. It's an indication, again, of a virgin birth, no human hand, and a stone cut from a mountain. And it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold. In other words, it broke all the other nations down. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. And it's sudden, like the stone breaks off and bam, all of a sudden all these other kings of the world. So it's not gradual, but it's a stone, like, again, the picture is very dramatic, forceful, we'll say speedy. All those fit in line with premillennialism. And they don't fit with amillennialism. So we have a definition here. So amillennials hold that this kingdom was established by Christ at his first advent, and that now the church is the kingdom. They argue that A, Christianity is like the growing mountain, began to grow and spread geographically and still doing so. That Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire fell into the hands of 10 kingdoms, 10 toes, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Premillenarians, however, well, we could say premillennialists, hold that the kingdom to be established by Christ on earth is yet future. At least 6 points favor this view. The stone will become a mountain suddenly, not gradually. Christianity did not suddenly fill the whole earth at Christ's first advent. Second, though Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, he didn't destroy it. Third, during Christ's time on earth, the Roman Empire did not have 10 kings at once. Yet Nebuchadnezzar's statue suggests that when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, 10 rulers will be in existence and will be destroyed by him. Four, though Christ is now the chief cornerstone to the church and a stone that causes unbelievers to stumble, he is not yet a smiting stone, as he will be when he comes again. And 5, the stone Messiah will crush and end all the kingdoms of this world, but the church has not and will not conquer the world's kingdoms. And finally, the church is not a kingdom with a political realm, but the future millennium will be. There will be a government. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's dream clearly teaches premillennialism that Christ will return to earth to establish his rule on the earth, thereby subduing all nations. And again, the church is not that kingdom. So I'm trying to give you a flavor for, you know, what the other side would say, and trying to be very fair. And if I'm never not fair, please let me know, because I don't want to misrepresent in order to win the argument with people who are favorable. I want to present that side as potently as they would. At least try to do that. So, yeah.
I think we might have been missing a page from what you just read was not apparent.
Yeah. Oh, that's part of the teacher's notes then. I didn't realize that. Okay. I just read you part of the teacher's notes. I'm not even sure. I didn't write.
The teacher's up on the
I took. Sorry about that.
But we did hear what you said.
Okay. Awesome. And I made these notes a few years ago when I did this class, and I'm surprised because that's not my words actually. I got that from, and it's even in different font, and I didn't put down the source. So I'm sorry about that. I wish I could have, but as brilliant as it is, it's not for me at all for sure. So I got 30 seconds. We'll just get to the Messiah will be the King of Kings. Again, we got that in 2 Samuel 7. And again, all these passages in Luke 1 and Matthew 1 at the advent of Jesus, and it's why Herod was so worked up, because he's the king of the Jews. And again, he's not just an imaginary king. You know, what's a king? He's a real king. And the idea that his reign is not political is not true. It is political in that it will be, not that it was, okay? But there's a big difference. So we'll talk about even that. We get into that a little bit about what Jesus meant when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," to Pilate. He did not mean that it wouldn't ultimately be of this world. And again, you know, there's a beautiful picture of the earth coming to Christ and bowing down before him and receiving the benefits of his rule. So there we go. Okay. Jesus Messiah will be King of Kings. And what's that?
The government will possess something over the whole of the earth.
Okay, let's see. The government will possess authority. This government will possess authority. I didn't even intend to get there, but there we go. We even got further, and I better end because I might be past my time. Bless you all, and come back with questions next week. We have 2 more weeks, and again, maybe to read, if you don't read anything else, the first chapter and then the chapter on the Law of Moses. That doesn't have to do so much with this topic, but it will help you in so many other topics, thinking about the Law of Moses, okay?